I certainly do hope you all are excited, because I am thrilled we're going to be tackling the book of Leviticus together. It's an awesome book. It is a book filled with life and relationship, and yet it is perhaps the most avoided book in the Bible. And I would submit to you that Leviticus is one of the most foundational books of the Bible. And as I said, it being a book that is filled with life and relationship might sound strange to some if you've ever read your way through it, because you might be thinking, a book of life and relationship seems like a book filled with a lot of rules and regulations, right? There's a bunch of sacrifices and death and all sorts of strange purity rituals. It doesn't read like a book of life and relationship. And I think that's because Leviticus tends to suffer as one who has been disfellowshipped from the whole of Scripture. What I mean by this is Leviticus seems strange to most 21st century Christians because it tends to sit on the fringe of Scripture in our minds. And we don't allow it to hold hands, as it were, with Genesis and the Gospels and Revelation. And as such, it becomes disconnected from the whole. It gets disconnected from the grand narrative that's presented to us in the Bible. And it's relegated to a place of irrelevance and, as a result, a place of misunderstanding. But when Leviticus is welcomed back to its rightful place within the grand narrative of the Bible, when we see how it is connected to Genesis and how it's connected to the gospel itself and how it ultimately points us forward to what Revelation talks about, then, my friends, Leviticus becomes a book of beauty and elegance. It's a book that we will delight to read and to study because it is a book that is filled with life and relationship. And that's our goal this morning. Our goal is to see Leviticus and how it fits into the whole of Scripture. And before we can begin working our way through this book, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we need to get a lay of the land, as it were. So that is what we are going to do. We want to get a lay of the land and see exactly how Leviticus fits into everything, how it fits into redemptive history. And then we're going to look at the form and flow of this book itself, so that we can prepare ourselves for this seemingly strange and yet glorious journey through the book of Leviticus. It is worth noting that Leviticus plays the central and climactic role within the Torah, or the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, the first five books in our Bible, the first five books written by Moses himself, the one whom God used to pin down all of this stuff for us. You'll know the Torah is comprised of Genesis, right? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So right in the middle is Leviticus. Every single book within the Torah is infinitely important in its own right. Fact of the matter is, every single Bible, every single book in the entire Bible is infinitely important in its own right, but Leviticus is without a doubt the climactic feature of the entire narrative of the Torah as a whole. And isn't it interesting that for most Christians, the climactic feature of the Torah is seemingly a flop, right? We're like, awesome, I'm going to read my way through the Old Testament, and Genesis, we read it, Exodus, kind of get a little bogged down at the end, and then we get to Leviticus, and we're like, I don't know. This don't seem too cool to me. And so it just flops. I will suggest that the fault is not with God or with Moses. It's with our own unfamiliarity. The climactic and central position of Leviticus is readily apparent. It's apparent within the structure of the Torah itself. And it's apparent within the redemptive history of the Torah, too. So let's look at the structure, because it's really easy to see that Leviticus is centrally placed in the Torah, right? It's in the middle. We can see that. But just because something is in the middle doesn't necessarily mean that it is central or like the highlighted feature. Typically, in our westernized style of writing or storytelling, the main feature of a story is kind of towards the latter third of a story. Or if we're giving a speech, the highlighted feature is kind of at the beginning, and then we recap that stuff at the end. And it's not to say that the middle is not important, you're fleshing stuff out, but when you're highlighting things in our speeches, we tend to do it that way. But when it comes to the ancient Near Eastern culture, typically the highlighted stuff was in the middle, in their writings and in their speeches. The middle was where it was at. Authors would work their way symmetrically in a systematic fashion from both directions using mirroring words or phrases both to and from the central or main point that was being highlighted there in the middle. And the use of this literary structure has a name. It's called a chiastic structure or a chiasm. Or chiasmus. You say tomato, I say tomato. There's a couple different ways people pronounce that. So chiasms are all over the Bible. I've brought them up in times past, but I want you guys to be able to see what they are. And really, once you see them, you're going to be able to spot them more and more. They're all over the place. And to illustrate what I'm talking about, we're going to look at Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And here he is speaking of serving the Lord, you know, doing charitable deeds and praying, seeking the Lord. So serving and seeking the Lord, and what our attitude is really to be in that. It's not really about having you guys see what I'm doing for the Lord. It's about the Lord seeing what I'm doing for him in my heart, you know, and he sees, no matter where I'm at, he sees me. It's about grabbing his attention, not other people's attention. And the Lord himself highlights this fact through a chiastic structure. So let's look at it. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and it'll be up here on the screen. And you're going to see, you see the corresponding letters, top and bottom, A, and you see B, and then in the middle, C, and in the middle, it's highlighted in red. There's corresponding words and phrases that match on both ends, working their way to the middle. Let's just read it, and you can take note of them. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And now here, the highlighted section, contrasting to this stuff, says, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." He's mirroring the same thing back. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Mirroring it back. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So I hope you get a taste for what's happening. The main emphasis is on the middle, and the chiastic structure is used to highlight that. This is used all over the place in the ancient Near East, and it's used all over the place in the Bible because it comes from the ancient Near East. It is easier to spot these literary structures when they're small, but there are big ones too. Chiastic structures that cover the entirety of the book itself at times, and chiastic structures that cover the entirety of broad sections of Scripture. And thankfully, there are Bible nerds out there, and I mean that with the highest compliment you can ever give someone. Being a Bible nerd is a great thing. That is a good thing. There's some Bible nerds out there that can really spot these literary structures over the entirety of different books and over the entirety of Scripture itself. There is a chiastic structure to the entirety of the Torah. In fact, just a little side note here, if you want a great resource that can help you spot them, you can go to chiasmexchange.com. And so if you went there, you would be able to, chiasmus x exchange, but if you Google searched it, you'd be able to find it too. So I want to share with you how Rabbi Moshe Klein presents a simple chiastic structure that is contained within the Torah. So here it is, very simple. If you're familiar with the Torah, if you've read through it, I think you can easily identify with this. Genesis is the prologue. It introduces us to everything, right? In the book of Exodus, they leave Egypt, and then there's the building of the tabernacle. Leviticus is all about the tabernacle and the services. Then you get to Numbers. There's the dedication of the tabernacle, and then preparing to enter Canaan. So they're leaving the wilderness, going to another place, another land, and Deuteronomy is the epilogue. Very simple, but I think you can see there's that structure. And what's in the middle? What's being highlighted? Leviticus. For one that's a little more fleshed out, Michael Morales, he presents this chiasm of the Torah. In Genesis, there is separation from the nations, blessing, seeing the land, and descendants in the land. Exodus, you find Israel's desert journeys, apostasy and plagues, Pharaoh and the magicians, the firstborn, the Levites. You get to Leviticus, and it's sacrifice and cleanliness and holiness all surrounding the tabernacle. And then in Numbers, you get a mirror back of what's in Exodus. You get Israel's desert journeys again. There's apostasy and plagues again. Balak and Balaam, the firstborn, and the Levites. And then you get to Deuteronomy, and there's mirror back of Genesis. Separation from the nations is repeated. Blessing and seeing the land, the promised land, and descendants and the land. And so you can begin to see, even just structurally, what's being highlighted. Leviticus. Leviticus. It's the center. It's the core. It's the climax of the Torah. So it's one thing to see Leviticus highlighted chiastically as the central feature of the Torah, but why is Leviticus highlighted as the central feature of the Torah? That's the real question. And for that, we need to back up so that we can see how Leviticus is situated in the narrative of the whole regarding the Torah. And to do that, we're going to need to back up all the way up to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis, because when we turn to Genesis, that is where we are introduced to humanity's created purpose and intention. That is where we are introduced to humanity's problem and separation. Genesis is where we are introduced to our need for redemption and atonement, right? We're introduced to all of this stuff there. And Leviticus focuses in on redemption and atonement. The Bible is God's revelation, not just of himself, but also who we are and how we've sinned and why we find ourselves in a world of hurt, right? Outside the garden now, that we've been cast out and cut off. We find ourselves in a world of hurt, separated from God, and yet thankfully God goes on to reveal how he plans and intends to rescue and redeem us back to himself so that we might once again enjoy him fully and completely free from the presence of sin altogether. And it is into this grand narrative and history that Leviticus finds itself. So as we turn back to Genesis, we want to pay close attention to God's original design, who he created us as humans to be, and what we forfeited in the garden. And then we're going to turn to the unfolding drama of God's good and glorious redemption to discover that God is restoring and redeeming all that was lost in the garden. Us being cut off and separated from him. Us entering into a state of uncleanness where death reigns. How we can be reconnected to life in intimacy with him. In Genesis chapter 1, we open up with the very beginning of history itself. The very beginning of time, space, and matter all come into existence in a singular moment, and God creates everything, the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in six days. And on day six, in addition to creating the beasts of the field and the creepy crawly things on the face of the earth, and that's not people, right? Sometimes we might think that's like, oh, I don't know, that guy's kind of a creepy crawly thing over there. But there's a distinction. The Lord creates humans, both male and female, and most importantly, he creates both of them in his own image. We're made different from all the animals, from everything else. Humanity is made in God's own image, which primarily has to do with relationship, and we're going to see that in just a moment. And then he gives sinless humanity, right? He didn't create us in sin, we fell into sin. He gives sinless image bearers dominion over all of creation for his glory. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Stop, right there. What does it mean to be made in God's image? A lot of times we might have stopped to think about this before or even hear it presented before, and I think there's ways that we draw and we go, well, man's able to think and make moral distinctions. They can decisions and distinctions. They can do all that, and they have a consciousness that is completely different and separate from the animals. And so, yeah, we're intelligent and we make choices, and so that's what it means to be made in the image of God. But even more than that, it's like, well, angels can do all that. And there's something really in particular being highlighted here about humanity, above and beyond all of creation. And I would suggest that primarily what's being revealed here is something that is relational. There's a level of intimacy that humanity is able to share with God that is unmatched by any other creature. And I believe we can derive this understanding just from the language of the text itself. This our image. Look at what God's saying. Let us, we understand, especially when we come to the New Testament, right? We understand that God is a triunity. He's a plurality in unity. There's one God who's forever manifested himself in three persons. And so God, even within himself, is an intimately related being who communes. There's community and communion and fellowship even within himself. And so he says, let us make man in our, there's let us plural, in our shared image. You get the idea of like, oh, there's fellowship, there's communion, there's intimacy, there's relationship. And then he gives his relational image-bearing humans a job. They're going to do something. And they're to rule with God by taking what is already in creation and figure out distinct ways to cultivate it and to make it more fruitful for the blessing of others to the glory of God. That's what we're to do. And that applies to all kinds of areas of life. You know, we're able to make appropriate distinctions through stuff that's already been given to us in creation. I can figure out ways to cultivate it, not just for my own good or just for me. It's about blessing others, right? When God created the heavens and earth, it was to be a blessing for man. How it can make their life more fruitful, more profitable, and it glorified him. That's what we're to do. I make distinctions in life, figure out ways that I can cultivate things to be a blessing for others to give God glory. You can do that at your job, wherever you're at, and we bear forth his image in an awesome way. Before we fell into sin, we did it in a perfect way. Now that we have sin, the image-bearing capacity has been marred. So, out of that relationship flows the ability to go and take dominion. Then God blessed man and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food, and it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So evening and the morning were the sixth day. So by the time you get to the end of chapter 1, it ends on a high note, the creation of man in God's image. But that's not the end of creation week, is it? It's not. The end of creation is the seventh day. It's the Sabbath. And that really becomes the highlighted day. It's the day that's set apart, unlike any other day. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we focus in on that day. It says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He didn't do that with any of the other days, but this day he's setting it apart. And he's declaring it to be holy because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, one might be tempted to think that the creation of man is the pinnacle of creation week. And we are especially prone to think that way because of how much space is given just by the sheer amount of words in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 when God begins to unpack all the things that happened on that sixth day of creation. But the reality is the pinnacle of creation is man living in, entering into the enjoyment of God in complete Sabbath rest. Free of sin, everything's good, and man is dwelling with God, living with God, communing with God face to face in the garden. That's it. I finished it all. Enter into the rest. All I've done, enter into it, and all the work you do, let it come from the overflow of that. Just as a side note, this is why the Sabbath becomes so important for Israel to observe, and we will unpack more things that pertain to the Sabbath as we work our way through Leviticus. But suffice to say, in the garden, the fullness of God's presence was there. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God face to face. They were holy and set apart unto the Lord, and in his presence was the fullness of joy, right? Still that way. In his presence is the fullness of joy. Everything they did was from the overflow of their enjoyment and intimacy with God himself. Everything was good until sin. Until sin enters the picture. The day sin enters the world is the day that man is separated from God, cut off from God, cut off from his presence. It's the day that man is separated from his creatively designed purpose as an image bearer. And Michael Morales says it like this. He says, quote, engagement and communion with God himself is what and what alone can fulfill the purpose and potential for the image of God. We are not merely keepers and stewards of lower creation, but lovers of the eternal and infinite uncreated one. And then he goes on and he says, this description of man means man can maintain his humanity only in the presence of God. Man separated from God has not only lost God, but also the very purpose of his humanity. It's powerful. And here's the thing. That truth is just being extracted from a straightforward reading of the narrative of Genesis. You're just reading it. This is what you're getting. Like, wow, we're created to be in fellowship, in a relationship with God. How I'm to take dominion stems out of my relational intimacy with the Lord. And then sin comes in and it cuts us off from that, and we're cast out of the garden. And man, I'm in need of redemption. I'm in the need of restoration. I've been cut off from all of this. And so sin introduces a drastic interruption to all the good which both God and humanity were resting in, right? We're resting in that goodness. We'd entered into that. And now a new work would have to begin, a work of redemption, a work to restore and redeem man back into the very presence of God so that we might once again be able to rest in his presence. And as Christians looking back on all of this, all of redemptive history, we know and we understand that this rest is ultimately found in Jesus. We know he's the one who makes it so that we can be reconciled and have communion with God's presence. The very Spirit of God lives inside of those who have come to Christ. Praise be to God for that. Praise be that we have rest in Jesus. Union and communion with God himself. And one day we're looking forward to the day when all of the curse is removed. And we enter into a whole new rest with God in his presence yet again. But as we work our way through redemptive history, if we were Israelites, just imagine, if we were Israelites and we were reading the Torah or listening to the Torah be read out loud in the wilderness, after God himself shows up to redeem and deliver a people in bondage out of Egypt and leads them out of the land in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, the very presence of God himself in that cloud, in that pillar, God's manifest presence, though veiled, was readily there and working to bring humanity back to fellowship with himself and bring them into a land where he himself would dwell and his people could come before him, a place where his presence would abide with them. If we were reading that, we would go, this is amazing, right? I can't believe God is doing this. I see where I've fallen from, and God has showed up, and he's doing everything to bring us back to a place where we could dwell with him and be in union with him. We'd be like, no way. This is utterly astounding that God would do that. This is what Leviticus is about. It's full of life, full of relationship. When we open up Genesis and Exodus, this is what we see. We see this stuff unfolding. God reveals to Abraham the land and the very mountain where he's going to provide atonement. Exodus, he delivers his people out of Egypt and out of bondage, out of slavery, but he doesn't just deliver people out of bondage and slavery, he delivers them to himself, to a covenant relationship with himself. There at Mount Sinai, where the very presence of God descends upon that mountain. And just so you can see that God's manifest presence, yes, God is everywhere present, but there's a reality in which the Bible speaks of his manifest presence being there, where we could draw close to him. And just so you can see that his manifest presence, his real presence was there in the cloud and in the fire, turn to Exodus chapter 13 and verses 18 through 22. It says, so God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went before them by day in the pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Exodus 19, verses 9 through 13. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon the Mount of Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourself that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. The very presence of God himself is moving to restore community between himself and fallen humanity. And guess what? There is a barrier between those who are unclean, those who need to be washed, and this holy God. He's altogether pure. Sin introduces a problem. They are cut off in the Garden of Eden from God's presence. There is a barrier, cherubim placed at the entrance, a flaming sword placed at the entrance. They cannot get back in to the place where God's presence was. And now God is moving. His very presence is moving to restore humanity, and yet there's still a barrier. Don't let them cross it. They're going to die. The unclean man cannot come to a holy God. You can't just willy-nilly just go, I can do it on my own. I'll make it. I can hang out with God in my own righteousness, in my own uncleanness. No, you can't. Man will be killed because he's unclean, and God is holy and man is not. God is life, but he is life itself, the very source of life. God is truth, and sin has introduced just the opposite into the very core of our being. Sin introduces death. It introduces lies into our nature. Man has become incompatible with God, and yet God, who is not only life and truth, but is also love, desires to create a way back to his presence for humanity, a way that will not compromise truth or his holiness or real justice. This is what Leviticus is all about. This is what Leviticus is about. God creating a way back to his presence through atonement. That's what the tabernacle is all about. Sinful man cannot just rush up the mountain and waltz into God's presence. There is a barrier that must not be crossed. Man is forbidden to come on his terms. He's forbidden to come in his own unclean standing back into God's presence, but God himself will breach the barrier. God will cross that barrier. And his presence will descend upon the tabernacle. He'll dwell there with his people once again so that they can approach him. And when they approach him, they must approach him not in the uncleanness of sin. They need to approach him through sacrifice. They need to approach him through atonement. A sacrifice and an atonement that he appoints, right? You can't make it up on your own. You have to approach him with a sacrifice that he has appointed. And then, and only then, your sins will be covered and dealt with. When you think of the word atonement, just break it up into some parts. At-one-ment. That's what atonement's all about. It's about being at one with God again. Being reconciled with God because there's been a real covering. A real sufficient payment for our sins. The word atonement literally means to cover. And when you think of that, I mean, obviously we think of something covers it. You know, if there's blood covering me, you know, the blood of an innocent animal covering me, the idea is like God sees that and not my sin. It covers my sin. But even more than that, we should even begin to think of covering in payment terminology. And we even use the word cover in that way too. Like a real clearing and squaring away of debts. Imagine you go out to lunch with your friend. Super pumped. Awesome. Let's go. You order things like the waiter comes around and says, all right, it's time to split the check. You go, okay, great. Yeah, let's split the check. We're buying our own. And then you go to reach for your wallet and you're like, oh man, I don't have my wallet on me. I left it at home. But your friend goes, don't worry, bro. I got you covered. I got you covered. And you're like, oh, awesome. Now I don't have to deal with animosity between me and the restaurant owner, right? Everything's squared away. If that didn't happen, I wouldn't be squared away and there'd be problems in the relationship. That's the idea of atonement. It's covered. Now I'm squared away with God himself. I could be at one, at peace. The tension's gone. Atonement is a sacrifice to pay for our sins so that we can be at one-ment with God, squared away with God himself. And just so you know, the high point of the central feature within the book of Leviticus itself is chapters 16 and 17. In particular, chapter 16, which spells out the Day of Atonement for us. That's the highlighted feature within this book. The very structure of the book works chiastically towards that day. And just so you can see it up here, just a simple a way to look at it working its way to the Day of Atonement. To let you know, on the bottom level there, it says 25 through 17. Uh-oh, there's typo. It should say 27, that's what it should say. But you can notice the corresponding chapters working from the outside in. So there's sanctuary laws dealt with at the beginning and the end, and then you're working your way in closer, priestly laws, personal laws, and then you get to the high point, the Day of Atonement. To put things in the most simplistic terms, the first half of the book is about approaching God through blood, sacrifice, and the consecration of the priesthood. The center chapter is all about the Day of Atonement, just a truly awesome, wonderful, high, holy day. It's the one day out of the year where the high priest was allowed to press all the way on in to the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was said to dwell amongst his people, there above the mercy seat. And there on the mercy seat, he would make atonement for the entire nation. Two goats would be presented. One would be killed. As he laid his hand on the goat, he would kill it and then sprinkle the blood. The other one would be set free out into the wilderness. And it speaks of the total and complete redemption and atonement and removal of sin from God's people. It's all done. It's all covered. It's been completely removed. The second half of the book is all about life and the presence of God through increasing holiness. A holiness which, mind you, stems out of living and dwelling in communion with God himself. I've been reconciled because of this way God has provided. I can now dwell with him. Now I increase in holiness. I grow in sanctification because I'm in living communion and relationship with him. It flows out of that. Isn't that true? That's how it is in our walk with the Lord. As I enjoy him and I draw near to him, I grow in my walk and I increase in holiness. And P.S., the aim of every law, as weird and as strange as they might be, is to point the way back to restored fellowship in union with God himself. God is working to reverse everything that sin has introduced. Sin has placed us outside of Eden, outside of God's presence, in a place of sin and death and corruption. And all of the ceremonial laws and the ways Israel that could become unclean, even non-sinful ways, like through childbirth and or bodily omissions, right? Those weren't sinful in and of themselves. God even commands before humanity fell into sin, be fruitful and multiply, like have kids. That's not a sin. But all of a sudden we're reading about laws where give birth and now they're unclean. You need to understand God wanted image bearers to dwell in communion with him that would go out and spread his glory throughout the earth as they took dominion. But now all we can reproduce is little sinners, right? That's what we reproduce. It's become unclean. Sin has affected everything. And so all of this stuff is pointing its way back, like God is restoring back to what was lost in Eden. So we can live in relationship and dwell with the living God in whose presence there is the fullness of joy. The book of Leviticus is the only book within the Torah that takes place completely at Mount Sinai. Other books take place, they're in land spread out another way. Some in Egypt, some moving in the wilderness. Leviticus only at Mount Sinai. And it takes place while God is speaking to Moses from the tabernacle. And in order to get the setting and context of the book of Leviticus, we're going to look back at Exodus chapter 40. Then we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 1. And then we're going to wrap up our intro to Leviticus by looking at Numbers chapter 1. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. They've been commanded as to how to build the tabernacle. Tabernacle had been built. God, the glory of God's presence was on Mount Sinai. Now it moves. It moves. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So God's presence is filling the tabernacle now. And interestingly enough, while God's presence was on the mountain, Moses was able to move on up. He communed with God. He could go into the glory cloud, right? Where God's presence, his glory resided. Now, it's kind of got some weird connotations in some circles nowadays, but we're going to think about it in biblical ways. There really was a cloud. It really was glorious because God's presence was there. Moses could commune with God. But now he cannot enter the tabernacle. God's presence moves from the mountain to the tabernacle, and Moses can't enter. That kind of leaves you with some tension. But wait a minute. Our mediator used to be able to go there, now can't go in. And then look even further. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. So Moses couldn't enter. We leave in Exodus chapter 40. Moses is unable to enter. And now we read the Lord calling to Moses from the tabernacle, speaking to him from outside the tabernacle. But we do not read of Moses responding to God's call by entering the tabernacle. That's not what we read. He doesn't enter the tabernacle, so the tension is still there. How is it that Moses is cut off? Like, shouldn't he, of all people, he should be the one that's just allowed back in, right? No. The reality is Moses needs sacrifice too. He needs atonement too. And now God's presence is dwelling amongst his people. And the way that everyone must approach him is through a sacrifice that he appoints. So we do not read of Moses being able to press into God's presence at the tabernacle until after the book of Leviticus closes and we pick up in Numbers chapter 1. It isn't until after God spells out all of the sacrifices and the way the priests are to conduct themselves, until after all of that, then we read of Moses entering the tabernacle. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, communing with Moses. The mediator is allowed back into his presence again. So what are we to make of all this? What do we make of this? Well, when we look at it together, I think we can conclude that God himself has made atonement and reconciliation completely possible. He's the one that's done that. We rebelled against him, but he's so loving and he's so good. He has made a way possible for us to be reconnected with his very presence if we trust in the sacrifice he provides. If we trust in the atonement he makes. When we do that, sinful man is able to be reconciled with a holy God who is full of life, full of goodness, full of joy. He reaches out to us in a marvelous way, in a tremendous way, to restore sinful humanity back to himself so that we might actually live in communion with him the way we were intended to. We are all created to dwell in the presence of God. We were created for that as image bearers to commune with God, but sin has separated us from that. And it's God's presence that we should long for. That's the return we should all desire, and praise be to God. That return is found in Christ and in Christ alone. He is the true and better atoning sacrifice. He's the true and better way. I want to read Psalm 84, verses 1 through 4, and as I read it to you, I hope it just makes your heart soar, especially as we begin to look at the tabernacle being the very place where God's presence resides, and the longing that we hear within the psalmist's voice and tone. Psalm 84, verse 1, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah, O Lord." It's amazing. Dwell in your house, to be reconnected to you. That's what I long for. That hope is found in Christ, and it'll be fully realized in eternity. Listen to the words of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, one that was cursed with sin, death, all kinds of stuff, it's messed up, passed away. It's no more sea. Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" How wonderful. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life." Remember, we were cut off from that. Garden of Eden, couldn't gain access to it, couldn't gain access to his presence, but now he's there, dwelling in the New Jerusalem, restored access to a tree of life once again, bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. He and they shall reign forever and ever." Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He is working to restore us to his presence. The book of Leviticus is filled with life and relationship through atonement. Praise be to God, we find it pointing to Jesus and the age to come that we will have with him, where we're restored in his presence. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to go through this tremendous book. It really is the pinnacle, Lord. You are working through all of the junk that we introduced to restore us back to yourself. Thank you, God, for that. Thank you that you've created a true and better living way in your Son. No longer do sacrifices have to happen again and again and again and again where we just keep on working, but there is rest found in Jesus. We are restored in your presence. Thank you. We long for you. We want to draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.